Now, as the Lord would be pleased to help us for a little this evening, we would direct your attention to the chapter of his word that we read together in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And we may read just now from verse 12. Chapter 1 from verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and so on. These churches to whom John was instructed to write the words of this marvellous vision, it were, we might well imagine, it very concerned about the state of the cause of Christ in their day and what lay ahead in the future. And this vision was given to them to encourage them and to deliver them from all their fears. As David in his day had many fears, so the people of God, John here, and the godly in every generation have their fears. But as we find in the psalm there, I sought the Lord. God heard and did me from all fears deliver. And that is what Christ was doing to John here. And that is what, through John, he was intending to do to his church at that time, facing persecution from the mighty power of the Roman Empire and from the power of the devil and from the world. And in speaking to the church then, he is speaking to the church now and in every generation. For as we tried to notice last week, the sevenfold nature of the church, the different churches that are spoken of here in Asia, are a picture of the one church of Jesus Christ in its various phases, in its various characteristics, the visible church of Christ in all its ups and downs, in its prosperity and in its poverty, in persecution and in prosperity. So what we have then in this chapter and all the way through the book of Revelation is a prophecy of Christ's victory over all his and our enemies. And that is why he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. Christ is able to deliver his people from all their fears. And therefore what we have here, though it is an awe-inspiring vision, it is, when rightly understood and seen with the eye of faith, it is a vision of the greatest encouragement for God's weak and weary people. Christ's victory is absolutely certain, and therefore his people will also become more than conquerors through him that loved them. Now we see in these words, the second half of this chapter, the first chapter of Revelation, we can see many precious things, but to try to summarize them and to help us to understand them here tonight, we would notice first of all Christ's presence. The presence of Christ. The presence of Christ is with his church. And then we would notice something of Christ's personal glory. The display that he gives of his great glory, the glory of his person to John. And you can see the effect that had on John. And then finally, Christ's words of encouragement to his people. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And if Christ has the keys of hell and of death in his hands, what is there that can harm God's people? Christ's presence, and then Christ's personal glory, and then Christ's words of encouragement to his people. Well, you notice here that Christ's presence is with his church. And the church is seen in the most wonderful way here as seven golden candlesticks. Christ is walking in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Now, we might say that the Jewish church could be represented by one candlestick. It was one nation, it was one church in one nation. But the church of Christ is sevenfold because it is going to go into all nations. And the seven churches of Asia represent the church of Christ throughout the nations. And there will be distinct and separate branches of the visible church. We don't believe, though some hold the view, but we don't agree with the view that there's going to be one international church throughout the whole world in the best days of the church. There will be nations. Go and make disciples of all nations, says Christ. It's the nations of those who are saved. There will be visible churches in every nation. And their unity is in the fact that they are bearing witness to Christ. The church is here seen as a light bearer. That's what a candlestick is. It's not to be hidden under a bushel. It's to be set on a hill, a city set on a hill, to give light to a dark world. Do you understand, my dear friend, the darkness of your own heart? If you know anything of the darkness and the ignorance and the blackness and the vileness and the ungodliness of your own heart, then it will be no surprise to you when you meet with ignorance and darkness and coldness and spiritual death and antagonism and opposition in this dark, devilish world. And the only hope that there is for this world is the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he uses his visible church to send forth that light to the nations. That's the whole purpose of the church of God in this world. It's to bear witness to Christ. It's to proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus, and thereby send forth his light to the darkness of this wicked world. Paul speaks to the Philippians as lights shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And Christ called his people the light of the world. And that light is only because of Christ himself shining in the church. With the light of Christ's truth obscured, the church becomes dark. It's when the truth is declared and when the truth is lived, and when the truth is proclaimed, and when the truth is believed and embraced and embodied in the lives of professing Christians, then the church shines it with light. And that is a reflection of Christ himself, the Son of Righteousness. And what a glorious description we have there of him. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, in verse 16. The unapproachable light of the sun. You cannot look at the sun shining in its strength. And to draw near to that sun Oh, who could come anywhere near the heat and the warmth and the light, the overpowering glory of the sun, the natural sun in the heavens? Far more then, it the one who bears all it the light and the glory of the divine nature shining out of his own person. He is the one who is in the midst of his own church, in the midst of the candlesticks. And the candlesticks only give light because Christ is there in the midst. Now we read of Christ's feet, and what a solemn picture it is of his feet. In verse 15, his feet are like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. The feet of Christ, that's speaking of his walk, that's where he walks, that's where he is. He's in the midst of the church, that's how he's walking. With all the holiness and with all the power, with all the control and oversight of everything that takes place in the church of God, everything that takes place in the world, everything that takes place in the world in connection with the church, Christ is trampling down all opposition. Christ's dealings are such dealings of holiness, of purity, of power. Who can resist him? He that ruleth in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand, nor say unto him, what doest thou? Who can oppose the almighty strength of one whose feet burn in a furnace, who's able to trample down all opposition to his reign and power? That's the picture of Christ that's given here, as in the midst of his people. He is mighty to save, travelling in the greatness of his strength, able to conquer all his and his people's enemies. And therefore he gives this promise to his people, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. If the Lord is on your side, who can be against you? But if we are against the Lord, who can be for us? If we are against Christ, if we are not walking in accordance with Christ, then how can we face everlasting burnings? His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Christ's presence in the midst of the church. Whatever persecutions, John was there in Patmos, a barren, rocky, remote, lonely place for the sake of Christ, for the word of his testimony. And all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution in one way or another. And you and I have to count the cost, dear friends, if we're really to follow Christ. It will not be a bed of roses. The life of godliness will attract the opposition of the wicked. It will attract the opposition of the world. It will cost you much wrestling and agonizing at the throne of grace. But he will never leave nor forsake his people. He is in the midst of the golden candlesticks. God in the midst of her doth dwell. Nothing shall her remove. The Lord to her an helper will, and that right early prove. Christ can never be separated from his people. He has purchased them. They're graven upon the palms of his hands. Their walls are continually before him. His eye is upon his church. He watches over his visible church. He watches over the true saints of God within it. Night and day, he keeps them. Abide thou with me. For he that seeketh my life, seeketh thy life also. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard. That's what Christ says in the gospel. That's what he's saying in his promises and in his dealings with his people. Abide in me, and I in you. And he's saying it to the sinner under the gospel. Abide in me. Come into union with me. Not just an outward visible church connection. Not just an outward connection in baptism and in attendance upon the means of grace, but come into living, spiritual, personal union with me by a living faith. And thou shalt be in safeguard. Now the second thing that we notice here is Christ's personal glory. And we've touched a bit on that already, speaking of his feet and of his countenance. But this description that we have of Christ in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, is it not an awe-inspiring vision that John sees? Is it not an awesome, in the proper sense of the term, an awe-inspiring view that the apostle sees of the glorious Saviour? One like unto the Son of Man. That's the title that Christ delighted in. That's the title that shows Christ's identity with his people. That's a title that speaks of his humiliation. It speaks of his sufferings. The Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. And here he is clothed in glorious garments, garments for glory and beauty, heavenly garments. He is the girdle of his reins is faithfulness and truth. It's the garments of a heavenly king and a heavenly priest. Wearing these garments that are spoken of here, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. That's speaking of the dignity and the power of Christ. He is a priest and he's a king. That's what we have in Zechariah. He shall be a priest upon his throne. Christ upon the throne of heaven. What an encouraging, what a glorious truth for God's embattled church, for God's tempest-tossed and storm-afflicted people in this world, that there is one who is the head of the church, who is the king and the head of Zion. He is on the throne of heaven. He has all power in heaven and in earth. And he is making continual intercession for his people on the foundation of his once-for-all perfect sacrifice. Christ is pleading. You're here tonight, perhaps, and you're saying, I can hardly pray. Oh, my poor prayers. What do I know of a spirit of prayer? I can hardly frame a petition. I can hardly think a spiritual thought. But, oh, child of God, if that is your complaint, Christ is remembering you within the veil. He never forgets you. When you forget him, Christ will never forget you. He ever lives to make intercession. When we feel we cannot pray and we do not know what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit, it's Christ's Spirit, makes intercession within the heart with groanings which cannot be uttered. He has power to search the hearts and the reins, the king and the priest. If he makes his people kings and priests, as we noticed last week, it's because he is the great king exalted in Zion. He has all power. And therefore you are to bring your case, your needs, your sins, your sorrows, your burdens, your fears, your trials, everything. You're to bring it all to him who hears and who answers it from the throne of heaven. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Christ mystically is spoken of as having hair as black as a raven in the Song of Songs. Here his hair is white. The vision of Christ exalted, the vision of Christ glorified, not Christ in his humiliation. It's Christ's heavenly purity that is seen here. Everything about Christ is whiter, more wonderful, more pure, more holy than we can ever imagine in this side of eternity. When he makes his people whiter than the snow in their justification, it's a heavenly purity that the court of heaven is satisfied with. When he will bring his people to heavenly purity at last in their perfect sanctification, when they enter glory. Oh, what a whiteness, what a purity, not a spot of sin remaining in them. To be like him and to be with him forever, able to behold him, whose very hair is as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire. Now, that's speaking of Christ's knowledge of your heart. Christ knows all things, the end from the beginning. He's the searcher of the hearts and the reins. And is that not a solemn thought, dear friend? If you really lay that to heart tonight, if that really takes hold of your soul, my dear unconverted friend in the visible church here tonight, and you also, child of God, with all your wandering thoughts, with all your cares, with all your felt deadness, think of this. Me speaking it to you and you hearing it, that he is seeing our very worship. He is seeing our very hearts. He's seeing our attitudes. He's seeing absolutely everything that is passing through your soul as we speak. From the throne of heaven, heaven is taking notice of your attitudes, of your thoughts right now and at every moment of your life. His eyes like a flaming fire. These eyes that were closed in death at Calvary. These eyes are seeing all things in your heart and mine. These eyes that were filled with love and are filled with love for poor sinners. They are as a flaming fire to consume the wicked, to see into their hearts and to condemn, to bring to perfect judgment all his enemies. Who shall stand? Who shall dwell in the everlasting burnings of the onlookings of an infinite Jehovah in the person of his Son, as the godly Dr. Love tells us? The great wonder of the last day will be God shining out of the eyes of a man. God shining out of the eyes of a man. The man Christ Jesus is the whole divine nature. It's the whole holiness and glory of God, the express image of the Father, the brightness of the Father's glory that's shining out here. Who could look into these eyes? And yet there are those who come and delight to come into his presence. And his eye is upon them in a way of love. Well, this must have been an overpowering and a most overwhelming vision that the apostle saw here. And he tells us in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. When we read in the Bible of visitations from the heavenly realm, there always seems to be such a dread and a fear put upon man. If we saw an angel from heaven, we believe that the angels are present. We have scripture warrant. When Christ is worshipped in the visible church, the angels are present. But if we could see these angels just now, what a fearful awe would be upon our spirits. but to see the Lord himself. The little manifestations that he gives to his creatures of his infinite glory in this world seem to almost unframe them and unhinge them. Peter says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Daniel was troubled because of what he saw. Ezekiel, it was greatly troubled by the sight of the divine glory. If something of heaven is impressed upon your spirit, friend, you'll never be the same again. If it's real, if it's a real impression of the Holy Spirit taking of the things of Christ upon your soul, you will never be the same again. If it's a true saving work of the Spirit of God, anything of the manifestation of the glory of God in this way humbles and strips and brings the sinner to an end of themselves. And it humbles God's people. The more they see of the glory of Christ, the more they see of the wonder of his love and of his sufferings and of his holiness and of his judgments and of his dealings, it empties them, and continually they fall at his feet. Come and let us worship him. Let us bow down with all, and on our knees before the Lord, our Maker, let us fall. Any manifestation of God's glory will have a humbling effect upon the soul of man. Whether it's this overwhelming experience of John, or whether it is in the way of believing the truth, it must have a humbling effect upon us, or it is not a true work of grace. But you see, when the Lord manifests himself in his power and in his majesty, in his providential dealings, it often brings God's people to fear. When the Lord is exercising his power, when the Lord is overruling all things in your providence, when the Lord is walking, as it were, in your life, and his feet are burning like fine brass, and you feel crushed under that, and when you hear his voice as the sound of many waters, and you see the sharp sword of the law condemning you, and when you feel you cannot approach his countenance because of the holiness of the one with whom you have to do, then you see, dear friend, the very thing that you fear is going to cut you off and prove you to be nothing but a hypocrite at last. These are the ways in which the Lord keeps his people low and needy and dependent. Joseph in the prison, he couldn't understand the Lord's dealings with him, but the Lord was with him. Joseph was there in the darkness of Egypt. He was, as it were, the candlestick. Job, in the midst of all his sorrows, it was through being brought to desolation that he came to say that, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." When Christ's body was in the grave, the disciples were saying, "I'm undone, woe is me." They couldn't understand the Lord's dealings. They were, as it were, their faith was falling down dead. But see how the Lord deals. He says, "Fear not." He lays his right hand upon them and he says, "Fear not." That's what he says to John. That's what he says to his church in its low estate. That's what he says to his people in all their fears and all their doubts and all their afflictions. "Fear not." And his hand that you think is going to come out to destroy you is the hand that is upon you for good. And that brings us very briefly to the words of encouragement that he gives his people here. "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Fear not. How many times the Lord says that? Is it 365? One for every day of the year. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. If the Lord is holding you up as he held John up here, with his right hand, with his hand of power that is full of might, then there's nothing in hell, dear friend, not even death itself, that can take you out of the hand of Christ. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I am alive forevermore. He was dead. In his human nature, he died. His divine nature can never die. And this is the God-man speaking. He has the power of an endless life. And because I live, ye shall live also. He's able to communicate the benefits of his death. He's able to communicate the power of his resurrection. He's able to overcome all your enemies, all your sins, all your fears, all your felt deadness. He's able to overcome. He overcame hell for his people. I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me shall never die. These, you could not get more encouraging words for the fainting, afflicted people of God. I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And when a poor sinner comes to Christ, whether for the first time or again and again and again, with all their sins, with all their griefs, with all their sorrows, and you put all the weight of your soul's salvation upon Christ and him crucified, as we heard one of our ministers say not that long ago, it's as though Christ turns the key of hell and he shuts it fast, and that sinner will never enter there. Christ has suffered hell for his people on the cross of Calvary, and they shall never be there. He has the keys of hell and of death. That is why, though the church, for example, that Paul was writing to in Rome, was facing many persecutions and afflictions and dangers, we have these precious words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Are they not a happy people who have that hope, who have met with this risen Christ, this glorious Christ? Will you not seek that hope and that life and that encouragement for yourself urgently now? May the Lord bless his word to us.